What is that last blow graciously supplied by God that finally breaks our pride, our trust in our own thinking and abilities? What is that last blow? The situation in view could be when one of God's chosen ones is drawn from unbelief into faith. There is some means that God uses at that point to accomplish His sovereign will. Regeneration occurs and all the natural defenses are breached. Or this could be as a believer, when we're led from resistance to God's will in a specific matter back to obedience. What is it that God uses to humble us at last? He has various means, doesn't he? A classic one would be a physical problem, even a diagnosis of a serious disease. It could be church discipline that puts someone on the verge of being excluded from the fellowship of God's people. It could be a rupture in a relationship so significant that one is driven to his knees. It could be waking up hungry in a pigsty. I wonder, though, how often it has been that the considering of Leviathan proved to be what brought on a repentant spirit. We might think, well, that would be a really strange one, that thinking about a Leviathan would be that last blow. But that was the case with Job. Perhaps there have been others whom the Lord led to himself through a study of some aspect of his creation. They were finally completely awed by the stars, the heavens, an interest in astronomy, whatever, or some other part of the creation, and God used that to humble them. The power and wisdom of God was seen for what it is by the working of the Spirit. But the way that change in the believing Job is brought on in our verses for tonight, I just think is very notable. Perhaps God will be gracious to use Leviathan in a similar way tonight among us. I wondered about whether to give a whole message to Leviathan. But one is certainly impressed by the amount of space given to him. Not that we weigh the importance of matters in Scripture by the number of words given to a subject, but still, 34 verses on one animal. Behemoth only got 10, and he was the first of God's ways. Beyond the space, though, was the fact that this was the last subject that God chose to speak about in his rebuke of Job. And it is what is hanging in the air as Job finally submits to God. And we'll deal with that next week. I'm not saying that there was not a cumulative effect of all that God had been saying, but this very much seems to be the last nail in the coffin of his arrogance, Leviathan. So he seems worthy of our attention. This creature, while real, is clearly meant to be representative of something that Job needed to know. about God. As was Behemoth. But representative of what? What was the message that was supposed to be communicated to Job through this creature? But he certainly speaks of the power of God, that which no man could control is controlled by God as its creator. But it might be that Leviathan is meant to take on an even greater meaning. I will put out some thoughts later in the message that could add to the significance of these verses. But for now, we need to get into our outline. And a great place to start in our interpretation of this chapter is with the question, what is Leviathan? I'm sure that's a burning question for you. Inquiring minds want to know, what is Leviathan anyway, or at least what does the pastor think Leviathan is, and then you'll decide whether you think he got it right or not. I certainly want to be clear at the beginning that this is not a fictional beast. This is not a fictional beast. This is an actual creature that God made and that lived on the earth with man. The most common and probably, I think, the best identification of the animal is as some sort of giant crocodile. Now, at first glance, the connection of Leviathan with the sea does not seem to fit with the crocodile. When we think of a crocodile and we think of the sea, we often think of the ocean, the, you know, the deep and so forth. And so we're thinking, those who are saying crocodile, I don't think that's right, because, you know, that doesn't really fit. We can look at verses 31 and 32 of our chapter. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. You read about that description, we'll come back to that later, and you're thinking, well, you know, I don't know. And then further, we have Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 104, 25 and 26, and it seems like we've been to Psalm 104 a time or two as we've gone along in Job. But what does it say? There is the sea great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. Okay, again, we read those verses and crocodile is not something that we would fit in with what that seems to be communicating. We're thinking of something, you know, out in the ocean among ships, you know, breaching the water and doing whatever. And so, again, it doesn't seem quite right. I, you know, have always been rather doubtful about whether a croc would be sporting among seagoing ships. But then I thought about it a little bit more in the context that they would be living in and reading this in. I thought that this could be true, say in a situation where there was a what we call an estuary, okay, where you have a broad river and then a big mouth and kind of like a delta or something, and then you go out into the ocean from there, and how a crocodile could be involved in that kind of a situation where there would be ships. They don't need to be large ocean-going ships, but just the kind of ships that would normally be going in and out of a large estuary like that. And then we blend in other information from the passage. Okay? It's one thing to say, you know what, I'm not sure if that really fits with what I'm reading there in the Psalm and so forth, but what does fit all of the information? Leviathan clearly has scales. So you gotta have something with heavy duty scales. A shark or some similar animal like that doesn't fit this description. Leviathan has eyes that rise out of the water, as we'll see. Well, what does that fit? He's also a land animal. So you've got to fold that in, because verse 30 speaks of the marks that Leviathan leaves in the mud. Further, weapons that are said to be useless against him are ones that we associate with the land as well as the water. So just let all that sink in as we go along. If you're inclined to say, no way, I'm holding on to some big gnarly sea-going dinosaur type thing. I think that we are probably dealing with a creature much like the crocodile that we know, though likely a monstrous species that we don't have with us today. Could this be some kind of dinosaur? That does not seem likely. I don't believe that they are thought to still be around at the time of Job. And I'm not sure what kind of dinosaur would fit the description that we have here better than a crocodile. So that is my answer to the what is Leviathan. We move then to our second point, which is that Leviathan cannot be controlled by man. This truth is driven home by the questions that God asks in verses 1 through the first part of 10 and then 12 through 14. So we're going to read around the verses that Joel just read for us. Beginning in 41:1, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. To verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth, there is terror. Obviously, this is a creature that has limbs, so you have to fold that in as well. And that, from that point on, after verse 14, in God's description, we have statements about Leviathan rather than questions. So, if you want to try to capture Leviathan by pulling him out of the water, that's one option, or lassoing him essentially on land, you won't have any more success with that than with Behemoth. He will not submit to man. He cannot be changed from his wild state into something that's useful or even enjoyable as a pet. You don't make a pet out of Leviathan. Here, little Sarah. Here's Leviathan for your birthday. Oops. No more birthdays. He's not profitable to try to hunt. I mean, there's no point in going after him. Oh, I'm going to sell him, you know, to a merchant. I'm going to make a profit off of it at least if I can't domesticate it. No. Nobody did that. It wasn't worth it. Verses 8 through 10 I find to be very humorous here. Anyone who gets it in his head that he will go after this creature despite the danger won't do it a second time. If he survives the first rash attempt, he will never dare to bother Leviathan again. More likely, he just won't come back. Behemoth looks gentle by comparison to Leviathan. This animal has the outer armor of close-fitting scales, so he cannot be attacked. And he has the offensive goods as well. I mean, his impermeable defense, but an excellent offense. His terrible teeth will drive you away in short order. So again, Job is confronted with a creature that he can't handle. A creature that cannot be made to submit to man. He is hearing these questions, and again, he's mentally answering, no, no, no to each one of these. He's growing less confident by the minute about his own abilities, and this is God's purpose. What else might it not be a good idea to attempt? If you can't deal with Leviathan, maybe correcting God is going to be a task that you should not attempt. So then God pursues that line of thinking with Job in the verses that Joel read, second part of 10 and 11. Who then is he that can stand before me? Can't stand before Leviathan. You're going to stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Neither Job nor any other man can have his way with Leviathan. But God can. Everything that God made is obviously under his control. And if Job could not stand before something that God had fashioned for his purposes, how could Job expect that confronting Leviathan's maker could possibly go well? God gave Leviathan his many awe-inspiring, terrifying characteristics. And as we read more through this, you just need to keep reminding yourself of that. God gave Leviathan all of these terrifying elements. God is the source of that frightening power that Leviathan has. He tells Leviathan what to do. He provides Leviathan with his food, as we saw. And yet, it is infinitely more terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God than to have to deal with Leviathan. That's the point for Job. God is not beholden to any man. God does not owe any man anything. We cannot make him answer to us. We cannot put God in our debt. hey, you owe me this. You owe me this explanation. You owe me this in life. I deserve this. He does with his own creation what he wishes. Is this starting to sound familiar with another portion of scripture? The clay does not enter into a dispute with the potter. That's what Job is being told here. It's so very interesting to see that Paul quotes this verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Paul quotes that verse when he concludes his argument of Romans chapters 9 through 11. We're coming to that in our Roman study. And can you see the connection that by the Holy Spirit Paul made in his mind as he was concluding Romans chapters 9 through 11 with this passage here? I just think it's marvelous and remarkable and very instructive. Job did not think that God was doing the right thing. Am I right? God was not doing right by him. God was not being just in the way that he was handling his affairs with men. He should not have given Job these trials. He should not be suffering because his behavior had been righteous. He did not deserve this. This was right. He was looking a certain way. God should be vindicating him, not making him look this way in front of everybody. God wasn't doing right with him. God's response to Job was essentially, who are you to be judging what I deem to be right with what I have made? In the same way, many have a problem with the way that God chooses some for salvation and leaves others in their natural state of rebellion. God is not being fair if that's the case. That's not right. God is not handling his relationship with men rightly if he's going to act that way. We've all heard it so many times. They want to argue with God about what is fair. And we'll see in chapter 9 about how Paul anticipates that fleshly argument that we make with him. Much as in the manner of what we're seeing here in Job. They would not see themselves as committing the same sin as Job. They would not make this connection. That in contesting the way God is saying he pursues his salvation plan, that they are in the same boat as Job when he was contesting what God was doing with him. But they are. And the inspired Paul makes the connection. He shows us that he sees exactly what people are doing. In Romans 11:35, he quotes what God said to Job as he praises the sovereign wisdom of God that's displayed in his salvation plan. We do not tell God how people should come into a relationship with him. He tells us about that. And then he says, who are you to argue with me? He tells us how he works in Romans 9 through 11. He's good enough He's revealing enough to set it out and say, this is what I do. This is how I act. This is the plan. This is the way it works. And then it's our role then to submit to what he's told us. Oh, more than submit. With Paul, we celebrate the way that God's mercy is highlighted by his choice of some to be saved. We praise God for the way he's doing this. Otherwise, we find ourselves tangling with someone who is much more powerful than Leviathan. Well, what else do we learn about this beast? As we get into God's statements about him, we find that he has no fear. He wears a no fear t-shirt. Verses 15 through 17. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Down to verse 26. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. It's worth noting that this description begins in pride and it ends with pride. There is, of course, personification going on here. That's where you attribute human characteristics to something that's not human. Here, an animal. This is poetry. We understand what the author is doing here. An animal does not experience pride as we do, but this is intentional language all the same. Something is being communicated. This creature certainly has no fear of man or any beast, and is certainly an example of something that just looks down on everything else. Is completely confident, self-sufficient. What do the details of the description tell us? Well, the scales of Leviathan, they're like armor. There's not even space for air to get in between the scales, let alone a weapon's tip. Forget that. He does not fear attack. Even iron and bronze simply bounce off his outer layer. Banging on him with clubs, that doesn't faze him. And you really don't want to get that close. You know, by the time you're at the point where you can bang on him with a club, you might want to say your prayers. You're only going to get really one blow probably at him. If you think you will find a soft spot to attack the underside of Leviathan, maybe we'll find a weak spot under there, you are mistaken. Indeed, some of the sharpest points of the armor are under there, especially under the tail. If you come upon Leviathan's tracks in the mire, it looks like the iron teeth of a sledge have been dragged through it. This animal is king of the water as well. You certainly know where he is as he makes his way along. He creates this huge wake with bubbling water looking like gray hair behind him. Again, the poetry, you got to envision this, you know, the bubbling white water. If you were to be looking upon it, it would look like gray hair all coming out from Leviathan. But unlike most animals, Leviathan does not care that now you were able to locate him because of this. He does not need secrecy. He's not hiding from anything. He's not trying to stay out of anyone's way. It's rather the reverse. He's telling you, you had better stay out of my way. To sum up, not one of God's creatures is more secure in his strength, in his invulnerability than Leviathan. This is the true king of the beasts. The sons of pride in verse 34, that's a term for all of the other mighty beasts. And you can look at Job 28:8 if you want to see that. Job 28:8. Leviathan stares everything else down, and even the mightiest of animals just slinks away. And this leads us to our last point, which is that Leviathan creates fear in others. He has no fear, but he creates a lot of fear. There is something uniquely scary about this creature. Just to go through this description. Behemoth, okay, you're not going to go get him and roust him out, but you're not really all that concerned that, you know, he's going to suddenly come after you. Leviathan, this seems a little more aggressive, a little scarier. We already have an issue with reptiles, don't we? I mean, you know, a huge hippo or something, it just doesn't, you know, seem as terrifying. But you get into, you know, the huge reptile area, and you're getting into something that's, you know, something that we're really wanting to stay away from. And this is the foremost of that kind of beast. Let's look at 18 through 25. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. To see the eyes of Leviathan appear above the water, in this poetic description, it's like looking at the sun rising on the horizon. Indeed, in Egyptian culture, and of course Egypt is just right next door to this area that we're talking about. In Egyptian culture, the eyes of the crocodile were the symbol of the dawn. Here we have the eyelids of the morning. It's talking about the rising of the sun, the dawn. And that was the Egyptian symbol for it, the eyes of the crocodile. But this is not a cheerful new day coming. Ah, you know, a beautiful sunrise. This is the gaze of death. We then have all these images of light and fire and smoke and stuff coming from the mouth and the nostrils. Again, we're reminded that this is poetry. Just like the eyes are not really the sun coming up, we don't understand that there is real fire going on here. The hot steam that's blown out by Leviathan, along with the sun's glint on the water particles as it exhales, appears like fire and smoke. If you came upon it at the right time of day and saw it, you know, snorting and doing whatever there, this would be its appearance. But although these effects have their rational explanation, it does not particularly ease one's mind as one confronts this creature making such a display. it's obviously a warning of danger that's given to him by God. Stay away from this thing in this place. As Leviathan advances, moving his neck back and forth, all before him are dismayed. You quickly move out of the path that he takes. His heart is as hard as the hardest stone that this culture used, which was one against which they crushed grain. Some commentators take this as the chest, others as the literal heart. I tend toward the latter. The idea is that this animal is merciless. This animal is unstoppable. It will fight you to the last breath. Because of this indomitable spirit, even the mighty fear when it comes on the scene. You know, when it readies for an attack. The noise and the speed with which it moves, crashing through everything in its way, it causes any man to go weak in the knees, to aim wildly with whatever weapon he might have at hand, to lose his head. You don't stand boldly confident in the way of charging Leviathan. You run for your life. What's the message? Job had better get out of the way of the one who made Leviathan. Well, it's at this point I want to pick up with that thought that I alluded to in the introduction. Is there something more going on here than the literal animal that is described? The rule for conclusions that you learn in seminary is that you're not supposed to bring up any new ideas which were not in the body of the message in your conclusion. But I'm going to put out some things for your consideration as we close, because I didn't know what else to do with this. And I will say that this is one of those times when no commentator that I read saw, you know, what I was tending to see. None of them came to these conclusions, made this connection. So it is certainly offered to you tentatively. But I could not completely shake this off, so I'm going to share it with you. When we look at how this creature is described, of what fearsome mythological beast do we think? You know, we're thinking of a dragon, aren't we? This is a dragon. This is a giant reptile that still haunts us today. You know, many movies, including the Hobbit, so forth, show us dragons, involve dragons. And what being is called a dragon in Scripture? Satan. Could it be that at some level Leviathan is representative of the most powerful of all of God's creation? He certainly lifts himself up in pride, as does Leviathan. He inspires fear. If you try to lay a hand on him, you won't do it twice. Ask the sons of Sceva about that. Check that out in the book of Acts if you don't know what I'm referring to. Let's read Isaiah 27:1. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, and whenever you read in the Old Testament, in that day, you know it's talking about the future. Future even to us. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Here we have the promise to Israel, and you can look at the context, the promise to Israel that one day, in connection with the nation's deliverance, God will execute the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, it is possible that this is a picture of Egypt only, and we have Egypt in the context. We already talked about the association of this animal with Egypt. But who is behind the opposition of any nation to Israel? Ultimately, it gets back to the dragon. The biggest picture is provided to us in the book of Revelation. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. This is symbolic of Israel. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. No time, of course, to interpret that passage, but you're getting the idea of the ultimate enemy being the great dragon, Satan. And when we come to Revelation 20, verse 2, We read of an angel that laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, at your leisure, you can kind of follow up on those passages. But all of this makes me wonder, if Job was not being presented with his biggest enemy as God concluded his rebuke. We haven't seen Satan since the first couple of chapters. But he's been around, hasn't he? He's been at work. He tempted Job into this prideful confrontation with God. Job could not control what Satan was doing. He could not stand up to his attack in his own strength. But as we've seen, Satan was no more a free agent than Leviathan. He does only what God allows, what God directs. God is in control of even his most dangerous creations, using them for his purposes. God had used Satan to teach Job a lesson about humility before God. That's true whether you associate him with Leviathan or not. But he was also graciously delivering Job from one of the most devastating attacks ever from this dragon. It might be that at this point, Job understands the deeper point that God is making. There were worse things than Leviathan lurking out there. But God was sovereign over all that he had made. It was high time that Job repented of daring to judge the maker of Leviathan. We will look at the elements of that repentance next time. But let's leave tonight with the perspective that Job finally gained through these verses. This was that final nail in the coffin of his arrogance. This was the last blow to his pride. Now, we get caught up even in trivial things in our lives that we don't like. Difficult circumstances that God has ordained for our testing. But as this book shows us, it can get a lot more serious than what we've dealt with up to now. Many of our brethren around the world know this. They know what Leviathan is capable of. And the default position of the flesh is to start telling God that this should not be happening. It's to complain. It's to charge God with giving us too much to bear, of robbing us in some way. We're tempted to question God, even to judge His actions as being wrong. But God is all that is keeping us from being completely devastated by Leviathan. He's our only protection, our only shield. He's the one with the wisdom and the strength to control everything in this world, everything that we encounter, everything that comes to us. So let us proclaim our praise rather than our accusations, our desperate need for God's mercy rather than our confidence in our own virtue, our own way of thinking. May Leviathan be the final blow to any pride that remains among us. Lord, thank You for this portrait. We do have a sense that we do not know what we are up against. We like to remain naive, to remain in a comfortable little bubble, make a kind of nice fantasy about the kind of life You want us to have. We need to be sobered about what is out there, what is intending us harm, what you use to teach us. But we also need to be confident in You as the controller of all of Your creatures. We thank You for protecting us despite our willful ignorance. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.